Well, good morning, Hickman Community Church. Let us begin our time together this morning and thinking about some of the announcements that are coming up for the next month or so. First, we want to praise God for His faithfulness in sustaining a number of people for the last year. And we want to look forward to another year of blessing in their lives as they look forward to celebrate their birthday in the next week. Now, those that will be doing that are Kylie Joslin, Luke Acosta, Julia Perryman, Lexi Rosa, and Mario Castrojon Sr. Some announcements for the month coming up. All church services will be cancelled until March the 31st. In line with the request of the California Department of Health recommendations. And this is to assist the government in hindering the spread of the virus, the coronavirus. Groups of 10 or less can meet, but please, as a church, please take care and just avoid physical contact where possible during this time of recommendation. Also, we have the women's spring luncheon coming up on Saturday, April the 4th, 11:30 a.m. Also, men's breakfast coming up on April the 18th from 8 a.m. And at the breakfast, there will be a testimony from Gary Acosta Sr. and also a message from yours truly, Andy Woodfield. Coming up on April the 24th and the 25th, we have our yearly yard sale. We're accepting donations right now, so please, if you have something to give to the yard sale, please contact Alyssa Cotter, before delivering to the church here, because there are things that you don't want, and there are things that we also don't want that you don't want. So make sure that you contact Alyssa Cotter and speak to her. Coming up on May the 15th and 16th, we have our ISI conference. And I mentioned that because prior to the conference, we are doing a fundraiser, and that's starting from now until the end of this month of March. But we're looking forward to looking for the church to donate towards the conference so that we can keep the costs at a minimum. You can give to the Iron Sharpens Iron Conference fundraiser at our website through the end of this month. Just select the ISI donation before giving. Please make sure your giving to this fund is above and beyond your general giving, not in place of your general giving. We'd appreciate that. Thank you. And lastly, it's a joy for me this morning to announce to you the requests of membership from three people. Firstly, from Noelle Hickinger. Noelle Hickinger is asked to be a member. She's met with the elders, and we are putting her forward today as having requested membership. You know the drill. We will go through a time where you have an opportunity to come to us for any biblical reason she should not be a member. You can do that. Come and see us, and we will take it from there. Also, we have a request for membership from Miguel and Christina Alcantar, and we are thankful that they have asked for that as well. So again, you know the drill. Just follow through on that. Well, I pray this morning that each and every one of you is standing firm in the Lord at this time. I know that these are strange and challenging times that we are living through right now in California as we seek to obey the governing authorities and take the measures that we have taken, which is to cancel all services through to the end of this month, March the 31st. And the reason for that is, as an elder board, we have some vulnerable people in our congregation, those who are over the 60 mark in age, and some of our young ones. And so we are trying to do everything we can to make sure that we don't cause suffering for those around us. Also, we realize that this process will help us to join the government in their attempt to hinder the spread of the coronavirus. So we thank you for all that you are doing. And we're going to continue these services like this each Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon. So please stay in touch. Make sure that you check out your emails, where you'll get a link to a YouTube channel where you can watch the message for the morning. Now, mindful in the midst of this global coronavirus pandemic that we are susceptible as human beings to fear and to panic. You see that all over the news right now. So let me remind you this morning that as believers, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. And He's going to do that, Paul writes, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. And really, as believers, we need to live in light of that reality. And we need to live our lives through the lens of that reality and interpret the trials and the tribulations and the challenges we face in light of our eternal hope. The Bible declares this world to be under the judgment of God and that all human beings are under His condemnation. And the reason for that is the Bible says all men have sinned. And without a remedy for sin, we will not only physically die, but we will spiritually die. The Bible calls this the second death, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, where we'll be separated from God for all eternity in what the Bible defines and describes as the lake of fire. Those who are stockpiling food and water and cleaning products and hand cleanser and all of those things right now, along with other details, those who are stockpiling all those things are really manifesting that their focus for living is in this world. It's in the temporary world. But you and I as believers are to focus on the things that are eternal. And so I would exhort you to do that during this time. You and I were created for much, much more than just this short temporal world which we find ourselves in. We were created to be the sons and daughters of God and to live our lives in the context of eternity. My prayer is that someone watching this message this morning will find themselves being humbled before God, and that they will come to Him in faith and repentance, asking Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sins. For the Bible tells us that if we do that, God is faithful and God is just and God will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Global catastrophes are a good time for us all to remember the judgment of God and to consider our lives before the Creator. Paul tells Timothy that in the last days, difficult times will come and that men will be lovers of self and lovers of money, boastful and arrogant. And so may we pray that men and women in this country of America and around the globe at this time will humble themselves before God. I opened my emails this morning and I found an email from Franklin Graham that was sent out. And in that email, he said that yesterday, our President Donald Trump has declared Sunday, March the 15th, to be a national day of prayer. He goes on to say that the president reminded the entire country that throughout its history, the United States has looked to God for strength and protection in times like these. End quote. Now, there's obviously some historical reality to that statement, to the statement that in times of difficulty, Americans have turned to God in prayer. But we're not foolish to believe that every American will do that, for many don't even give thought of God at all. They don't even understand that their lives will one day be held accountable to God. Yet here at Hickman Community Church, may we take the time this day to pray to our God, to pray to our sovereign God, and to plead and to beg of Him His mercy and His grace upon us. May we pray for those who we know are suffering from this virus. May we pray for protection for our elderly and for the young. May we be diligent to come to the Lord and ask that He would use this time to convict men of sin, righteousness, judgment to come, so that many will come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Well, that brings us to our message this morning, where we are working our way through the letter to Hebrews, to the Hebrews. And we're doing that verse by verse, and the author has been making the case in chapter 1 that Jesus is the fullest revelation of God to man. That in fact, Jesus is God in flesh. That He is superior than the angels. And he points out that God Himself has set Jesus apart from the angels in that He has a greater or a more excellent name than the angels. In other words, Jesus is the eternal Son. He is in very nature and essence God in human flesh, the second person of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as the Son of God, He is exalted, therefore, above the angels. He, the uncreated one, created the angels. All things were created by Him. And at the end of chapter 1, the author states that the angels were ministering spirits sent to serve those who would inherit salvation. This kind of salvation, he points out in chapter 2, is such an incredible salvation that we would do well to pay much closer attention to it. Literally, that we would do well to pay the utmost attention to this message of salvation through Jesus Christ. He points out that this message of salvation through the Son was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, was confirmed by the apostles, men who heard Jesus teach and witnessed His life, and then it was thirdly confirmed by God Himself through signs and wonders and miracles. However, to the audience, this Hellenistic Jewish audience that Jesus is writing to, there's a problem. And the problem is this: as they thought about Jesus, as they thought about who He was, they said, how can Jesus, who is a man and who died, be greater than the angels? It's to this question that the author turns his attention, and in particular to the death, burial, and sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. This is what the word of the Lord says. It says, "For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, as we bow before you this morning, we would ask that you would minister the truth of your word to our hearts. And that, Lord, we would learn from this morning that Jesus Christ is superior than the angels. And that His death is in reality a testimony to why He is superior. And Father, we pray that the death of Christ and the reality of what He accomplished for us would be a reality in our own hearts. And Lord, if there's anyone watching this message today, I pray, God, that if they don't know you, that as a result of this message, they will seek the Lord with all their hearts and they will find forgiveness and mercy through Jesus Christ for the many sins they have committed. And so, God, we ask you to bless the study of your word in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as we unpack our text today, we'll find that the author wants us to know that Jesus' humiliation was not in any way contrary to the superiority of Jesus over the angels. And in fact, he makes the point that God's plan of salvation through the Son's incarnation and death was the right plan. And we will see that in our text today, that it was the right plan for two reasons. The first reason is that it was the right plan for God himself. And we're going to see that in verse 10. And then the second reason is that it was the right plan for man, for us, for human beings. And we're going to see that in verses 11 through 13. Well, let's consider the first reason, that it was the right plan for Jesus Christ to come and die for us as a human being. The first reason why it was the right plan is it was the right plan for God himself. Look at verse 10, where the author says, "For it was fitting for him." The "him" there speaks to God the Father. Now, the opening conjunction "for" shows that this section argues for the appropriateness of the truth about Jesus that is revealed back in verse 9. Verse 9 reads this way. It says, "We do see him," that's Jesus, "who was made for a little while lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." What's the truth that we learn from that verse? Well, it's simply this. It's that God mandated his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to enter this world, to become a man for the express purpose of suffering and dying as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sin of mankind. Jesus himself said, "For even the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Now, this divine plan of God to remedy the plight of man through the service, suffering, and death of Jesus Christ was not something that was easily accepted and understood by either Jew or Gentile. It just didn't seem right in the minds of the Jew that a king, that a Messiah, that a ruler who was being proclaimed as superior to the angels would then be clothed in human flesh and then taste and experience death for everyone. To the Jewish mind, this was scandalous. It was a stumbling block, and that's what the Greek word means there. It was a scandal to their expectation and their proclamation of an exalted Messiah who was coming to sit on his throne and rule and reign over this earth. To the Gentile, however, the preaching of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was utter foolishness. And the word that Paul employs there to describe that foolishness in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23 is the word that we get our word moron from. It was a message, in other words, In the Greek mind, in the Gentile mind, it was a message for morons. And yet from God's perspective, as our verse says today, it was fitting. It was right that Jesus Christ should go to the cross and there taste death for everyone. But why was it right? Well, verse 10 it explains that. It helps us to see why it was right, why it was fitting for Jesus Christ to go to the cross. And it was fitting of God to send his son to the cross for these three reasons. Number one, verse 10, because of his unique identity. Notice it says there it was fitting for him. Look at the next statement. For whom are all things and through whom are all things. Who's this speaking about? This is speaking about God the Father. God is both the final and he is the efficient cause of all things that happen in this universe. All of creation flows from God, but all of creation also flows to God. Paul puts it this way in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now don't miss this. If God is in and through all things, including the suffering of Jesus, then he is in and through your sufferings and your trials as well. And you say, why is that important to mention? Well, it's important to mention because if there is no God who is over all things, in all things, and through all things, then any suffering you go through in this life is utterly meaningless. But if God is in all things and through all things, then sufferings and trials take on meaning, real meaning. Just as the death of Christ had meaning. In other words, behind all events, God is sovereignly working out his purposes and his redemptive plan. Why is this so important to embrace? Because it means that since God is who he is, the whole created order is an expression in some way of the perfect sovereign will of God. That means that the incarnation of Jesus Christ, Jesus coming to earth as man, being born as a child, as a baby, and then dying on the cross, took place not as an accident, not as a meaningless outworking of human hatred, but rather it happened in accordance to the sovereign purposes of God. It was part of a plan, a definite plan that God had. In fact, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, the Apostle Peter writes or speaks, he says this, that Jesus Christ was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And this one, he says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. And so as we look back on the life of Christ and his death, as we come to the point of him being crucified, we hear the Jewish leaders gathered in front of Pilate crying out, crucify him, crucify him, away with this man. We will not have this man to rule over us. At the same time, we see Pilate washing his hands and saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood, but then commissioning his men, his army, the Roman soldiers, to go and take Jesus and crucify him. But behind the hatred and behind the rejection of men towards Christ, God is unfolding a glorious, a grand redemptive plan for sinful mankind. God is in control of all of this. And that's why the author of Hebrews says that it was fitting. This was a fitting plan. This was a right plan to achieve God's perfect design for this world. He knew the plan, what plan would be required to be consistent to himself. No man would come up with this plan. Men would not design a plan like this to redeem and to save human beings. And yet, as foolish as the cross appears to mankind, to God the cross is both wisdom, his wisdom, and power, his power. For since in the wisdom of God, it says, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message to message preached. And that's the message of the cross. We preach Christ and Him crucified, that God was well pleased through that message to save those who believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. The cross provides then the power to save men, to set men free from the bondage of sin and death, to set men free from the tyrannical rule of Satan himself. The cross, we are told in Colossians 1:15, was the means by which God disarmed the powers and the authorities who oppose us, speaking of Satan's realm. The cross displays the holiness of God and the love of God, and the cross is fitting for God's sovereignly unique identity. Well, secondly, the cross is the right thing for God because not only of the unique identity of God, but also because of the unique goal that God has. Go back to the verse. Look at verse 10 again. It says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. What was God's goal? What was God's purpose for the cross? What was God's purpose for creation? It was that through Christ, he would gather together a unique group of people that the writer to Hebrews calls the sons of God, or sons who are being brought to the glory of God. In other words, the death of Christ on the cross was not an accident. We've established that. It was according to the sovereign will of God. But neither was the death of Christ some kind of therapeutic model or therapeutic tool that we use to calm troubled souls. No, the death of Christ was absolutely necessary for the atonement of man's sin, for the breaking of Satan's power, for the regenerating work of the Spirit to come upon men and to elevate men, sanctifying them and ultimately glorifying them in the presence of Almighty God. Christ's cross, then, is the only appropriate plan to bring about the purpose of God in establishing many sons to glory. Now, the term sons is referring here to only the redeemed people. That is, those who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We are only sons when we are in union with Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, a son by right, the eternal Son. As we learnt in Ephesians 1, we are sons by adoption of the Father into His family. And so we get to share in Christ's glory and blessings because we've received the adoption as sons. Galatians 4, 5, and 7 tells us. The term glory reminds us of something that the author has already been talking about, and that is, it reminds us of the original purpose for which God created man. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, He put them in a position of glory. He gave them glory and honor and authority and dominion. All of that was shattered when Satan decided to hand over that authority to Satan, when Adam decided to hand over that authority to Satan himself. We saw back in chapter 2 and verse 7 that man was crowned with glory and honor. And that was lost in the fall. Jesus Christ, however, comes to restore that. And again, this means that the position of the sons of glory is not something that we have achieved, but rather something that God has achieved. And we know it. Because we know without Christ, without forgiveness, without grace, without the hope of eternal life in Him, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, that brings us to the third reason why this is the right plan for God. It's not only right in its identity, it's not only right in its goal, but it's right because of the unique method that God used. God accomplished the redemption of sinners and the adoption of sons in the most unusual way. Think about this. Look at the end of verse 10. It says, it was fitting to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. In other words, it was the right thing to do. Now, the author of our salvation is none other than Jesus Christ. But notice the startling idea that this author is bringing out here. And that idea is the idea of the perfecting of Jesus. What does he mean by that phrase? What does he mean to perfect Jesus Christ, the author of our salvation? Now, he can't be saying that there was some sort of moral progression from imperfection to perfection for Jesus by what he suffered. That's not what he's saying. How do we know that? Because Jesus was perfect. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never violated the holy and righteous law of God. In other words, Jesus was righteous in essence and nature and in practice. He was perfect morally. And if that wasn't the case, then Jesus' death on the cross could never have been the means by which men could be saved. He had to be a perfect sacrifice, to be a sufficient sacrifice. No, I think what the author is presenting here is the idea of bringing something to its desired end. That's the idea of this word perfection. It means to complete or to accomplish a desired purpose. In the case of Jesus, it's speaking of the completion of his human experience. Jesus experienced all that it meant to be human, from birth all the way through to death and everything in between. Before coming to this earth, he knew what it was to be God. But he needed to learn and experience all that it was and all that it meant to be human. And this completion, this perfecting, meant that he had to go through everything human beings can experience, including sufferings, including death. So even though Christ had no need for moral perfection in his incarnation, he needed to experience all that was common to man. Why? So that through his sufferings, Jesus Christ could pave a way for the many sons to go from condemnation to reconciliation, from death to life, from damnation to exaltation, to glory. So only through the pathway of suffering could there ever be this family of God. And so that not only does this mean that Jesus shares our humanity, but he also shares the same Father as believers. This is a glorious reality that you and I are now, by faith and repentance, declared to be children of God. And this is captured in this idea of the phrase of the author of their salvation. The word author could be translated founder, as it is in the ESV, or captain, as it is in the KJV, or leader, or pioneer. All of these words capture the idea of one who blazes a trail for others to follow. And so the Lord Jesus Christ then sets the pattern for believers to follow as we make our way from this fallen world to glory. This is why it's right. How could we become the sons of glory unless we follow the Prince of Glory himself through suffering to glory? We all suffer in this world to some degree. We will all face trials and difficulties and persecution. We will all face the gateway of death. And it's in the midst of these times that we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not only suffered as we have suffered, but suffered far worse, suffered even to the shedding of blood, and then dying and rising from the dead. And we can look to him and we can find our pathway forward. forward. That's why when facing death, we can cry out with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But listen carefully as Paul talks about this. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." That's what we experience as unbelievers: condemnation, guilt, shame, the sting of death. But he says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory." How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that, he then completes this idea with an application where he says to the Christians in Corinth, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What a great encouragement that is to our hearts this morning. And so we see that the plan of the incarnation and death of Jesus Christ is right, because it's right for God Himself, because of its unique method, because of its unique goal, and because of its unique, His unique identity. Well, that brings us to the second point this morning, and that is, not only is the incarnation and death of Christ right for God Himself, but it's right for you and me. Look at verse 11. "For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." Let me unpack that for you, that verse this morning. And there's a couple of things that I think we need to identify. Firstly, I believe it's right for us because Jesus became one of us. As verse 11, first part of verse 11 says, "For both He who sanctifies," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "and the sanctified ones," that's you and me, true believers. The word "for" again directs us back to verse 10, where He said that God saw fit to perfect the author of our salvation through sufferings. In other words, to save humans, Jesus assumed complete and full humanity. But in order for His suffering and death to have merit before God, He also had to be fully God. We see that in Philippians 2, as He came and took on human flesh and was humbled even to the point of death. And then after His death, it says, "But God highly exalted Him and gave Him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The word "sanctify" here means literally to set apart. In other words, God has set us apart for the praise of His glory. That's why we exist. We know from other scriptures that all three members of the Godhead are involved in this process of sanctification. But here the author focuses on the ministry of Jesus and His work of sanctification in our lives, which deals with all aspects of our sanctification. In the New Testament, there are three different kinds of sanctification. There is the sanctification which is positional, that happens at our conversion. We have been sanctified. And then there's the sanctification that is progressive. It's the sanctification of the day-to-day living out the life of Christ and growing in knowledge and love and persevering in the things of God and being conformed into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. And then there's this aspect of sanctification that the Bible talks about, of our ultimate perfection, standing before God without flaw and without faults, without blame. F.F. Bruce explains, he says, "By His death," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "they," the sanctified, the consecrated ones, "are set apart to God for His worship and service, and set apart for God as His holy people, destined to enter into His glory. For sanctification is glory begun, and glory is sanctification completed." Captures the whole idea there. Philip Hughes, in his commentary, captures it this way. He says, "The sanctification of which our author speaks is intimately connected with the flow from Christ's priestly offering of Himself on the cross. His consecration of Himself is the source of our consecration. The present tense participles in verse 11 mark the continuous personal application of Christ's work, both in the individual soul and in the community, the body of the church. End quote. Now, you and I are probably sitting here this morning saying, well, I'm not as holy as I should be. And you would be right. Because every day that we live, we experience the struggle, do we not, with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And at times we stumble and fall, and at times we choose to walk in a way that is not consistent with our position. However, God doesn't see that in us. What God sees is our positional holiness. We are set apart, perfectly holy, positionally before Him, and nothing can change that. We may sin from time to time, but that does not alter the fact that we are God's holy ones. And beloved, that's a wonderful truth based upon the righteousness of Christ credited or imputed to our lives at conversion. The miracle of our salvation is not that we have had our sins forgiven. That's true. That's part of the miracle. But the fullness of the miracle is that God has gifted to us the perfections, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you can't add to perfect righteousness. What you have in Christ as a gift at conversion is all you will ever have. And you say, well, what's the sanctification process for then? Why is God by His Spirit sanctifying us into the likeness of Christ? It's for the purpose that you and I might come to understand the blessing and the glory of being holy to the Lord. That we might come to more fully understand with wonder and amazement at all that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us and is accomplishing in us. It's so that we might experience the fullness of life that Jesus came to offer to all men. Now, the author goes on to say that both the sanctifier and the sanctified are all from one Father. If you've got an NASB, you'll notice the word Father is in italics. That's because it doesn't exist in the original text, and this is an unfortunate translation. Literally, the idea here is that both the sanctifier, Jesus Christ, and believers, the ones who are being sanctified, are all from one. From one what? From one humanity. That's the idea here. This is key to the author's argument. Now, the word one there is in the neuter pronoun. It's a neuter pronoun which in the context speaks to our common humanity. A common human nature that binds the incarnate Son to us and us to the Son. In other words, we're all from one source. We're all connected. The eternal Son is intrinsically connected to the sons of glory. And what binds us together is the same Father. That's why we can say this is the right plan for us. That as the Son is, so are we. It's an incredible thing. It's a great thing that because we share together in the same humanity as Jesus Christ, we will also be revealed with Him in glory. Colossians 3:4 tells us. But there's an even greater reality in these verses. Look at what is said next. It says, for this reason, He, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Here's the second reason why this is the right plan for us, and it's because Jesus is not ashamed of us. You know, sometimes I look in the mirror and I'm ashamed of myself. I'm ashamed of my weakness and my sin and my unwillingness to let Jesus have total control of my life. But Jesus is not ashamed of us. That's a staggering thought. We might have thought the opposite. We might have thought, well, Jesus, who knows all things and sees all things, that surely this glorious only begotten Son of God would see our weakness, would see our fear of death, would see our shame and our guilt over our sin, and that He would conclude, they're just not worth it. I'm done with them. But that's not the case. The author says here, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ is not ashamed of us. Why? Because the eternal Son who came from heaven to earth, took on human flesh, lived a human life, died for us, is completely, intrinsically entwined in our humanity. He shares our humanity. And through our sanctification, He is united to us by a common Father that he can boldly call us His brethren. That's the right plan for us. We could never have perfected ourselves. We could never have become of a status of being truly sons of God without Christ, without the incarnation, without the cross. This is the argument of the author here. It's through the incarnation that Jesus so identified Himself with the human race that He can look at the many sons who are destined for glory, those who are elect of God, the sanctified ones, and He can say, they are my brothers and they are my sisters. And I will declare that from the most exalted places in the universe, even from the right hand of the throne of God on high. Now please note this. This affection of the Son of God towards us is not because of who we are ourselves in and of ourselves, but rather it's because of who we are in Him. Our best day, our best hour lived in our strength is nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of Almighty God. But in Christ, because we possess His righteousness, He declares boldly that we are His brothers and sisters. And the proof of that is in the final two verses, where the author now turns to the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, and he highlights three texts, Psalm 22:22, Isaiah 8:17, and Isaiah 8:18. And he draws out here the reality of Christ's identification with human beings. In Psalm 22, he quotes David, who says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This is a messianic psalm. It's full of details about the cross of Christ. It's full of details about the mockery of those at the foot of the cross. It begins with that devastating cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It speaks to the piercing of His hands and His feet, the dividing up of His garments. These are all things that David experienced. But as David was speaking these things and putting them into this psalm, he was prophesying of a greater son of David, of the Lord Jesus Himself. And all the way through the psalm, it's like this. There's this anguish and agony until you get to verse 22, our verse, this verse that the author of Hebrews quoted. And in that verse, the tone changes from anguish to salvation and celebration. And the final section of Psalm 22 is marked by joy and by victory. And so this verse is related to the exaltation of Jesus from the dead as our Redeemer. And the words of the psalmist bring home the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is even right now proclaiming the name of God, His Father's character and glory and all that God is. He's proclaiming it to His brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, He is singing the praise of Almighty God. This is incredible. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He will be the champion, the great champion of praise and exaltation to God, whom we will follow for all eternity. Now the second quote is found in Isaiah 8:17, where He says, I will put my trust in Him. And the context of this verse is critical to understanding why the author included it here. Isaiah has been preaching messages of salvation and judgment to the nation of Israel, and he's been getting no response at all from either the leaders or the people. They're hard of heart, they're in apostasy, and they're just resisting this word of God through him to repent and to get right with Yahweh. And it was discouraging to him. And yet in the midst of that discouragement, Isaiah says, I will put my trust in God. I will put my trust in Yahweh. And in a similar way, Jesus came and he proclaimed the favorable year of the Lord. And he preached the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that people could come and receive and enter that kingdom through faith and repentance, and believing in him. And yet he too was rejected by the leaders and the people of his day. And so he too could say, I've trusted in the Father. And all through his life, he was entrusting himself to the Father. And you say, well, what's that got to do with us? Well, First Peter tells us what it has to do with us, that we are to follow the same pattern as the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as in the midst of suffering, he entrusted himself to one who judges righteously, so too we are to entrust ourselves to one who judges righteously. And what this is doing is it's revealing that Jesus has experienced everything we will ever experience and more. And just like us, he experienced the daily need to trust in God. And finally, the third quotation, verse 18 of Isaiah 8. Verse 18 says, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. This is a reference to the fact that Isaiah and his two children were really signs given to Israel Even Isaiah himself as a prophet spoke as the mouthpiece of God. His name means salvation of God. But his two sons' names are critical here to understanding this. One of the boys was named Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. That's a good name for your next child if you're thinking about that. Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. And what that name means, it's the longest name in the Bible, I think, or one of the longest names, and it means God's judgment is coming quickly. The other son was named Shear-Jashub, meaning a remnant shall return. And so what we have in the names of these two sons of Isaiah is that God's judgment is coming, but God's grace is also being extended. There is a remnant that he will save out from the midst of his judgment. So the point of the author in Hebrews, the point that he's making is, just as Isaiah had children given to him from God, appropriately named and supporting the role of this prophet, so too Jesus has been given children from God who he calls his brethren. We are appropriately and rightly the manifestation of his glory. We are children, and as his children, we are those who proclaim his judgment, and we are and give testimony to his grace in our own lives. And so the point of these three quotes really is to show that Christ has brothers and sisters who are all part of this eternal family of God, that Jesus is therefore the champion of man's salvation, and that the church is the supporting testimony to the effectiveness of his work in this world. And the writer is saying to his readers, don't miss this. This is why Jesus is superior than the angels. You see, the world might look on and mock the person and work of Jesus, but the church itself stands as a testimony to the wonder, the power, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The existence of the church declares his superiority because it's in his name that man can be redeemed and saved and added to the family of God, to the sons of glory. There can be no church without Jesus. There can be no salvation without his humiliation, without his human life and death. And so we see that the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ in no way lessen the superiority of who he is, but in every way set him apart from the angels and from all other beings, that Jesus Christ is indeed the superior one, and that the death and the suffering of Jesus was the right plan for God And it was the right plan for you and me. And I would just appeal to you this morning, if you have not put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've listened to the mockery of the world and the denigration of His name and His work, if you have doubted the person of Christ and His ability to save you and secure you, I trust that that's been taken out of the way and that this morning you will put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And for the believers here today, I would simply say this: we are who we are because of who He is and what He accomplished at the cross. Let's pray. Father, as we bow in Your presence this morning, we are mindful of Your deep love for us, that You are a majestic God, full of glory, full of power, full of grace and truth, that You have sent Jesus into this world to die for us, to be that perfect substitute, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that through His death we might find forgiveness, and through His resurrection from the dead that we might find justification, and that we might enter into that new relationship, that adopted relationship of being sons and daughters of the living God, and that we might have that eternal hope of glory, that inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, reserved in heaven for us. And we thank You, and we worship You, and we give You the glory for this wonderful salvation and for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Thank you.